Well, good morning. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's begin singing together, Standing on the Promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. We stand on the promises of His Word because it is a firm foundation in our life. Let's sing together that hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said? There is a river of gladness that pours from Emmanuel's veins. The sinner was plunged.
forgiveness. All of my guilt was erased. The chains of the past, they're broken at last. I got saved. Oh, I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I got Jesus. I would have won more. Well, I've received nothing but goodness. I've tested and tasted your grace. I was so lost till I fell at the cross and got saved. Oh, I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I got Jesus. God, He gave me His pardon. The love of God won't let me stay the same. The love of God, it calls me up higher. His will is stronger. That's why I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I got Jesus. I would have won more. Oh, I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I got Jesus, I would have won more. Oh, I got Jesus, I would have won more. Oh, I got Jesus, I would have won more.
In John 6:63, Jesus said, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and our life." Would you stand with me as we sing together, "Wonderful Words of Life"?
Wonderful words of life.
16:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let's sing that together this morning.
Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you are doing that, I want us to open up with a word of prayer. And as we pray today, I know there's several in our own church family that we could pray for, Bill Pierce and a few others that we could lift up in prayer. This morning we had a note on the door, and I hope I get this right. I'm going to say that this note is asking us to pray for Mike Dalrymple. I don't know. This is, I guess, someone in our community that has asked us to pray. He's had a stroke, and so their family had asked that we lift them up in prayer. And so I want us to do that before we go into the time of the preached word. Let's say, and if I have that name wrong and you know who this is, I don't know who this is. So if you know who this is and I have that name wrong, please let me know and we'll get that straight. It's a handwritten note and the handwriting's hard for me. Okay, so let's lift this name up in prayer and pray that God would open our hearts to the word today. Lord, as we come into your house, we are grateful that we have the opportunity to worship, that you have put breath in our lungs and life in our bodies, and Lord, we have the freedom to come and gather and worship and learn about you. Lord, we're grateful for that. We are grateful that you have given us a church family where we love each other and where we love you. And Lord, we want to lift each other up in prayer. We want to remember one another. We pray for those that are not with us today, those that are on the road traveling, those that are sick, those that are at home and unable to be here, maybe watching online. And Lord, we pray for Mike and his family. Lord, we pray as they We don't know the severity of the stroke, but Lord, you know everything that's going on with his body. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help the doctors as they care for him, his family as they are with him, and Lord, that he would feel a touch from you. Lord, we pray for those around us that do not know you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have opportunities this week to be able to share the glorious gospel with someone. We thank you for giving us a great week this past week. Help us to honor you today as we listen to your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I did not do announcements, but if I were doing them, I would tell you that we had a great week at camp. And as far as I know, there were two boys that were saved from Hector's church. Hector's been here and preached before, Primo Iglesias in Rome. And pray for them as they start their journey with Christ, as they are saved and are new Christians. Let's pray for them. We're walking through, if you have not been with us, we are walking through, over the past couple months, we have been kind of revamping our website. And through that process, we have done a website and an app and all of that. And on our home page there, we wanted to describe who our church is. Like, what if we were to find a, if you're just coming there, for, if you've Google searched Center Grove and you are just coming there, what is Center Grove? What, how could we just encapsulate that with just a few headings to kind of give you a story as you walk through that first page? We started, we chose three things to say about our church. We are a church that loves Jesus, we are a church that loves God's Word, and we're a church that loves each other. We love other people. And so those three things should be the things that define us. We talked about last week in the message that we are a church that loves Jesus, that we should be a church that loves Jesus. When they see us, they should see men and women who passionately love Jesus, and that love for him spills over into others, right? And so we talked about that devotion to him last week. Today we want to talk about this idea that we are a church that loves God's Word. And we have chosen a little heading here. We say a few things about the Bible. We in on our website, we have a verse that's listed. It's not the verse we're going to be reading today. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 says, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's a good word for us, isn't it? Like, all of those things that we focus on are temporary, right? Any opinion that we have, any philosophy comes and goes, the word of the Lord remains. We also have under that that we believe that the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. We believe that the Bible is totally true and trustworthy, and we believe the Bible is applicable for everyday life. We love the Bible. We should be a church that loves God's Word and are devoted to it. I can tell you lots of reasons why we love God's Word, but one of my favorite stories just about the Bible in general is the story of the bounty. And I'm sure that I might have shared that story before, but if you're unfamiliar with it, let me tell you that story. The Bounty was an English ship, and William Bligh was the captain of that ship. And in 1787, the Bounty was going to leave England and go to the South Pacific just for exotic food and exotic goods that they were going to bring back, right? And no problem getting sailors to sign up for this voyage, right? It's no problems. It's going to be paradise. They're going to the South Pacific. It's going to be a nice place to go. So they have no problem getting men to sign up. He had no second in command, William Bligh didn't, and so he asked a friend of his, a guy named Fletcher Christian, to be his second, and so he comes on in that, fills that post, and they sail to the South Pacific with no problems. They end up in kind of as a home base. They stay in Tahiti, and they stay in Tahiti for 6 months, and they enjoy everything that Tahiti has to offer, the crew, the ship, everything is there gathering stuff to take back home. When the ship's full and it's time to come back home, they have a problem. These sailors have lived in Tahiti for 6 months. And they don't want to go back home. England's gray and it's rainy. And that little girl, that island girl I've fallen in love with, she can't go with me. And so a bunch of guys didn't want to leave. In fact, kind of forcefully, as they gather the men up, three try to desert and take off. He can't have deserters on his ship, and so they're punished, and they take off. And the mood on the ship, after these guys are flogged and nobody wants to leave, the mood on the ship is dark. After they're at sea for just a few days, his friend, William Fletcher, leads one of the most famous mutinies in history, I guess. You might have seen the movie Mutiny on the Bounty. Like, that's the story, right? Fletcher Christian, leads this mutiny against William Bligh. They kick him and his supporters off the boat. They put them in a lifeboat and send them just to drift. They end up in Make It. They end up in Find a Place. Like, they land somewhere and are okay for the most part. But these guys that take over the ship, these guys that kick the captain off, they sail back to Tahiti. Now, once they get to Tahiti, people are divided. Some of the mutineers stay there, right? They choose just to live there on Tahiti. There's another group, though, that they take some of the women with them. They capture slaves. They load the boat up, and they take off again, and they go to this uninhabited island, Pitcairn Island. They go and they set up this community. Well, it's a bunch of sailors and mutineers. And so this community that they set up on this island is nothing but like a drunken brawl. Like, if you've watched any pirate movie ever, you know what I'm talking about? Like, this is that, right? They set up at this place and it's a drunken fight all the time. And within a very short period of time, all of the crew, save for one guy, has either been murdered or has died to disease. It's one guy. His name's Alexander Smith. There's a bunch of women. There's a bunch of children and him on this island. After some time, he discovers on the Bounty the ship's Bible. He begins to read that Bible, and the message that's found there finds a lodging place in his heart. He's saved. He begins to share and teach with those that are there on the island. He begins to share with all of those children, those women that are there, the natives that are there. He begins to share with them, and they're saved. We know this because in 1808, there was another ship, the Topaz, that lands on this uninhabited island. And just in that span of 20 years, when they arrive, all of this has happened, and there's a Christian community living there in peace and prosperity. They have been transformed by the Word of God. It's an amazing story about the power of the words of this book, right? Why do we love the Bible? Because if you're a Christian, you have experienced the transforming power of these words. You know what the words of Scripture can do. You know how they have spoken to your heart. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we should have a love for God's Word. Sometimes people will compliment me after a sermon. Sometimes they just don't give me grief, Kim. Sometimes they actually give me a compliment when we're finished. And the greatest compliment that people can give me is, your message is straight from God's Word. I have people that visit here that say, I really, I go to church here, or I've visited around. We've been visiting around trying to find a spot. Or I'll have people that will watch online, and they'll tell me somewhere else, and they'll say, I really appreciate that your message is just right there. It's just right there in Scripture, that you stick with Scripture. And I'm grateful for that. Like, that's a great compliment, right? Like, that's a really wonderful thing. It's also really distressing when people tell me that, because that means that there's lots of other places where they're gathered this morning and a man is standing in a similar spot and is sharing something, and it's not this. And if I do not share this with you, I don't have anything to share with you. You don't want to hear about what happened this week to me. You don't want to hear about that. You don't want to hear about what I think about XYZ problem or how to fix it. You don't want my advice for how to raise your kids or manage your money. You don't want that. This is the only thing that I have to stand on. Martin Luther said during the Reformation about the Word of God, I simply taught, preached and wrote the Word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did it all. I did nothing. I left it to the Word. But it brings Satan much distress when we only spread the Word and we let it alone do the work. This is all that we have. It's all that we have to base our life on. It's what we have that reveals God to us. And so as we study God's Word, we should be passionate about it. And so we wanted to include that. We wanted people to understand or know that if you come and you visit Center Grove, number one, you're going to hear the Bible. And our desire is that you hear the Word rightly divided, right? That you hear it laid out properly. We want people to know when they click on that website, we want people to know that if they come here on a Sunday morning, they are going to hear a message from God's Word. As far as we are concerned at Center Grove, not only that, but it should be known in our community that if that person goes to Center Grove, they are passionate about the Bible. They love the Word. They love it. I see them reading that Bible on their lunch break. They bring up biblical things in conversation. When they try to defend a position that they hold, they go back to the Bible and they say, I hold it because of this. They passionately love the Bible. That should be known of you if you're a part of Center Grove. Because the Bible, because we love it so, we want to look today at this passage in 2 Timothy. We're going to look at the last part of 2 Timothy 3 and the first part of 2 Timothy 4. You know, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, there were not chapters and verses, right? So we're going to be reading from two different chapters, but don't let that break throw you. There's continuity there, right? It just flows one to the next. And so this is probably one of those passages that we're very familiar with. If we're going to preach about God's Word, it's one of the places where we can do it in one of the most comprehensive ways because it says so much in this passage. Let's dive in and we'll read it together and then we'll see some reasons from this passage why we love the Word of God. We're going to start in 2 Timothy 3 and 14. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths." Today I want to give you three reasons from this passage why we love the Word of God, why we should be a people that loves God's Word. The first thing I want us to do is I want us to focus on verses 14 and 15. God's Word, in this passage it tells us that God's Word is pointing to deliverance. God's Word points us to deliverance. We love God's Word because God's Word shows us how a person can be saved. Everything that we need to know about salvation is here for us. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God, right? We want to be very careful that we understand that everything that we know, everything that we know about God's holiness, about our own sinfulness, about how that we can be reconciled to Him, everything that we know about salvation we find here. If you look at verses 14 and 15, he tells us in verse 15 that these sacred writings, this scripture is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. See that? God's Word is pointing us to deliverance. Now, to get the full scope of these two verses, I want us to look at them in reverse order. Because if we look at them in starting with 15 and then 14, what we get is the chronology of what happens in our life. Like, look at the verses with me. Start in 15 and just walk through them before we just look at what I'm talking about here, about how this sets it up chronologically. If you start in 15, Paul says to Timothy, look, Timothy, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy grew up in a home that was a Christian home. He had a mother, Eunice, and a grandmother, Lois, who are mentioned in this book, the first chapter. And Paul knows that they poured into Timothy, and Timothy was taught the scriptures, right? He knew that. And then it says in verse 15, you were taught that in childhood, and those sacred writings, that scripture which you were taught, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You came to know Christ as your Savior. And because you did that, Timothy, go back to verse 14, you should continue in what you have learned and what you firmly believed, because you know from whom you learned it. So what I'm saying, that's kind of the order of what's happened. So that's how we want to explore it, right? Let's start by looking at verse 15. He says, Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. The text or the passage that you have, the translation you have may say holy scriptures or something like that, right? That phrase refers to the Old Testament. Because if you think about here, like, many times the New Testament, we're going to talk about in a minute, those apostles saw these letters and these things as scripture. They saw these letters from the churches as not just being from a man, but as God breathed. But for them, when they're looking at the scripture, the holy scriptures, the sacred writings, for them it was the Old Testament. And the apostles in the early church, they used the Old Testament in order to share about the gospel, right? Even though Jesus doesn't come on the scene until the New Testament, right, until the Gospels, they would look back to the Old Testament and they would say, all of that in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is all about these pictures that point to Christ who would come. It's all of these prophecies about the Messiah that's going to come in the New Testament. And so they would take these scriptures, these pictures and these prophecies and all of these things, and these symbols, and they would point out how Jesus fit the description of the Messiah. Look at these verses. Acts 17 and verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Acts 18, verses 4 and 5, same idea. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, you know what Paul was doing? Paul was occupied with the word. He was testifying to Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Notice how that's, like, we would say, if I was writing that verse, I would write, he was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Right? But that's not what it says. He was reasoning with them that the Christ, the Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament, was Jesus. See what I'm saying? That's what he's doing. He's reasoning with them. He's showing them from Scripture how Jesus is the one who can save, who can redeem, who can bring deliverance. John MacArthur says, this text shows that the Old Testament clearly gives the wisdom that leads to salvation. From Genesis through Malachi, that wisdom reveals the holiness, majesty, and loving kindness of God and his gracious offer of forgiveness and redemption from sin for those who trust in him. The key in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you need to know this about Jesus. And one of those boys that was saved this week, Mark and I were talking to him, And the boy had a great question. He was saying, okay, well, if I start, Mark was saying things about reading his Bible, that reading your Bible is a great way to grow in Christ. And he said, well, where should I start reading my Bible? I didn't tell him Genesis. I told him John. Like, start at a gospel. Find a gospel and read. Because once you read that, and then you go back and you read the Old Testament, all of those pictures begin to make sense in light of who Jesus is, right? If you think about that for just a minute, if you think about the idea that Jesus is the key to all of it, Paul recognizes that in verse 15 where he says, These sacred writings, they're able to make you wise for salvation. Notice that last phrase. It's really important. Through faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's in Christ Jesus that we are saved. It's not in the rituals of the Old Testament. It's not in the law of the Old Testament. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of the Bible is about Jesus. And if that's the case, and we're a group of people who are passionately in love with Jesus, and this book is about Jesus, then why wouldn't we love this book? See? You know, all of those people have gotten me, tons of people have gotten me on my shelf over here. I've got lots of Captain America stuff. Cody's gotten me things. Paige's gotten me stuff. I've got all kind of Captain America stuff over there. And when that movie was getting ready to come out, hey, David, do you know there's going to be a Captain America movie? Hey, David, did you know? Because you know if you like it, right, that you would be interested in, no matter how many times you've seen a story or heard a story or whatever, if you like it, there's been a lot of Batman shows and movies and whatever, but if you like Batman and there's a movie, guess what? You want to watch it, right? If you love Jesus, you're going to love the Word of God, because all of it points to Him. He is the key to every verse of the Bible. Think for just a moment about it. If you just start reading at the beginning, if you just start reading at Genesis, there is an arc in the Bible, and the Bible points to, it's kind of like the ceiling here. The Bible points, it points to the deliverance that's found in Jesus. It's this huge arc, and it's all about the redemption that He gives. In the first three chapters of the book, we're presented with a huge problem, sin. Within the first three chapters, there's this huge fall away from holy God, perfect, holy God, and sinful man. He's fallen, and there's a problem. There's an offense here made against holy God. God had a way. God had a plan. We chose our own way. We chose to deviate from that plan. And every time we do that, that is sin. And that happens in the first three chapters. Do you know what the rest of the book is about? The rest of the book is about redeeming this problem and fixing the problem that presents itself in the first three chapters. As you continue to flip through this book, God says, I'm going to do this. You see it. You see God working through Noah to Abraham, right? I mean, from Adam to Noah and Noah to Abraham. And then God makes this promise to Abraham. And that continues through His people. And you begin to see, as God's dealing with Abraham's people all in that Old Testament, you begin to see that we can't save ourselves. We can't sacrifice enough goats. We can't sacrifice enough lambs. We can't be good enough. We wander away. God has a plan for us. He had a plan for Israel. He shows His love, His unfailing love, over and over and over again to Israel. And that whole Old Testament is showing us. And all along the way, He's dropping these hints about what's going to come. He's dropping these prophecies about the Messiah. He's showing us pictures like a serpent on a pole, right? And like a lamb that's sacrificed, a Passover lamb. He's showing us all these pictures of the one who will come. And then you get over here to the Gospels, and what happens? He comes on the scene. The Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. And He reveals God to us. And He's showing us that as He walks through the Gospels. Then you get to the book of Acts and the following epistles. And you see the life of Jesus explained. You see this Christian life, this walk explained. Acts is this real transition from Old Testament Judaism to the New Testament church. And you see the transition happen there. And then Paul and Peter and John and James and all these guys are writing these epistles that are helping us understand very clearly who Christ is. And by the time you get to the end of the book, we are also shown how there is coming a day when Christ will return and will make all things new. And the redemption that we hear about, that we have only experienced in part, we will experience in full. It will come to its consummation, its completion in eternity when we are with Him. The whole arc of this book, it's a story of redemption. This is not a book about everything. David, I don't know. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but I mean, what does the Bible say about dinosaurs? Well, it's not a book about dinosaurs. It's a book about the redemption of man. That's the purpose. It's showing the story of redemption. W.A. Criswell calls this idea the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. It's that idea of like the blood of Jesus that's seen all the way through Scripture, that's woven into every page. The truth is that Jesus is the key to Scripture. And we love Jesus, so we love this book. If you know Christ, the things that you know in order to come to that, to receive that deliverance, to receive that redemption, you learn that from here. That's not something we come to on our own, right? If man comes up with something, it's an obstacle course to get over all of the barriers that hold you back. And if you can overcome all of the obstacles and reach the end of the course, you're redeemed. That's what man comes up with. Who's the center of that story? If we were going to come up with it, we would not come up with this. That holy God and sinful man are separated. That sin is an offense to God, and the wages of that sin is death. And in order to satisfy God's love and His justice, God sent His Son to die on the cross. And by that, He pays the penalty of death that we owed God. And by putting all of our trust in Him, not trying to complete the obstacle course, not trying to run that gamut on our own, it's by putting all of our trust in Him and what He did on the cross, seeing that is the only way, recognizing that we are not the hero of our story, that He is the hero of our story. And what He has done has paid it all, and we put all of our dependence and trust in Him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that is not revealed to you apart from this word. Because everything in us makes us the hero. It's about us overcoming. Notice what happens in verse 15. I've stayed here a long, long time, but stay with me. Childhood, Timothy, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, and those writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So you, verse 14, should continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. This is that deliverance is not a one-time event, right? Like I can say to you that I was saved on October 5th, 1986. I can tell you a date, right? I can tell you a date. Many people could tell you a date that they were saved. But while I was saved then, I have been being saved every day since then, and I'm being saved right now as I'm in front of you. It's not just a one-time dependence on Him. It's not just a one-time that you surrender to Him. It's a daily, constant, continue in what you have learned. That word, to continue, hold firm to what you feel, it's the idea of abiding or remaining in the same place. You hold to these things because you know that they are true. You remember from whom you learned it. You remember this word, and you put your faith and trust in Him. God's word, we love it. Let's move on before I get started on something else. We love God's word because God's word is pointing us to deliverance. But we also love God's word because God's word is profitable for discipleship. You see, once you have given your life, once you read in Scripture and the Word speaks to you, you recognize your sinfulness and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you repent, you turn from your sin and put your trust in Him. This book guides us. Let's focus on verses 16 and 17. And before we ever get into that, there's one phrase that we really need to focus on that's not really about discipleship at all, but it's really important. And that's the first part of verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We hold that men wrote the words of Scripture. Men put ink to page. Men wrote those words. But all of those words were inspired by God alone. And so we hold that the words of this book are the words of God. I heard someone on a TV show the other day quote John, you know the verse that people, you know, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, right? And he attributed that to John. Now, John wrote that, right? John, pen to page. But the way he phrased it was like John was confused. I think his line was something like John only got that half right and then he gave his spiel, right? But he attributed it to John. Now you see, I recognize that John wrote that and I feel like John's personality comes out in that book. But John didn't get anything wrong, right? John didn't get anything half right because those are the words of God. We see that as being the word of God. And I should note, too, that that word scripture that's used in verse 16 is a little different than the word that's in verse 15. So the Bible wasn't written in English. The New Testament was not written in English. When Paul wrote this to Timothy, it was in Greek. And the Greek word in verse 15 for sacred writing or holy scriptures is one word. And anytime that word is used, it refers to the Old Testament. But in verse 16, where it says all scripture is God-breathed, that's another Greek word. And when they use that in the New Testament, they use that, yes, to refer to the Old Testament, but they use it also to refer to this like newly revealed word that the apostles were giving to the early church that we would later come to call the New Testament. This doesn't have anything to do with discipleship, but it is one of the reasons why I love Scripture so much. All Scripture is breathed by God. Not only is this a book that's just about Jesus, right? This is a book that, the very words of God Himself. And if I love Him, then I should love these words. Here's the image that comes to mind. Have in your mind the image of a soldier. In my mind, the soldier's a World War II era soldier, but you can put him in whatever war you want him to be in. And that soldier is far across the sea, but he has this girl at home that he loves, and she has written him a letter. And by the time he receives that letter, it's a month or two old, but he gets that letter, and he opens it up with great care, and he hangs on every word. And the whole time he's reading it, she's on his mind, and he's thinking about what she's doing at home, and she's telling him of her love for him, and he's hanging on every word of that letter. And he folds it up and he puts it in his pocket, but that letter is still on his mind. And every so often he pulls that letter out and he's read it 100 times, but he reads it again. Yes, because of the words that are there. I mean, that may be something like the professions of love and order, but also who it's from. It's this connection to the one that he loves that's over there across the sea. You know why I love this book? Because it's his words. If you love him, you should love the words of this book. And you should read it, yes. And when you put it away and you close it up, when we're done here today and we say amen, it should bounce around up there a little bit. In all that space we've got up there, all of us. It should bounce around up there. And you know what? Every so often we should pull that back out and we should read it again and we should hang on his words because they're his words written to us. That has nothing to do with discipleship. But it's one reason that we love God's word, because all words of Scripture are God-breathed, right? So, look at how it's profitable for discipleship. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, it is also profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. It helps us grow. You see, as I said before, not only does this book just tell us about Jesus, but this book here, once we come to know Christ, it helps us, it guides us, it directs us. English pastor Guy King says, "The Holy Scriptures have a prominent place in the true development of our spiritual life, from juvenility to maturity. The Bible takes the believer in hand and guides all of his footsteps from start to finish. We love the Bible. We love God's Word because it is the most useful tool that we have as a believer to grow and to develop and become closer to Christ. It is the most useful tool we have. This passage tells us four things, like a fourfold approach to discipleship that the Bible does for us. Look at those words with me. And if you're reading from a different translation, they might be a little different. But we're going to say those four things are teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Let's just talk about what those things are so that if they're different words in the translation you have, we understand the general meaning. Teaching. God's Word is profitable for teaching, and that teaching helps us grow. This is the idea of instruction and learning, right? It's the idea that when we read God's Word, we're getting information. We're getting information about God's heart. We're getting information about how we should live. We are getting information about how to raise our kids and how to manage our money. There's teaching. There's things that come from here, right? This week, maybe it was just this week, and because of all that's on my mind as I'm studying for this particular, but I thought about a lot about as children, right? If you were a child whose parents raised you in church, if you were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in that way, and you have known the Bible, you have been taught the Bible from a little child, think about what an amazing thing that is. If you had children, you know those little children like those little Bible storybooks, you know? Each story is just maybe like two or three pages. You know, we read that with our boys. My parents read those kind of Bible stories with me. Like you learn Bible stories. If you're a parent here and you bring your children to Center Grove, you know what they learn, what they're learning in children's church right now, what they're learning in Sunday school? For the most part, they're learning Bible stories. If you ask children when they come out of a class and you say, what did you talk about today? They tell you a story. They're telling you the events of what happened in the lesson that they read that day. So this week at camp, we talked about Daniel. Daniel's a perfect example. When you're a child, you learn stories about Daniel, right? You learn how Daniel didn't eat the king's food. You learn about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You learn about Daniel in the lion's den. These are children, these are stories. But it has a whole different impact. Like, it was great this week to have discussions with because I had the older group, like middle school and high school group, to talk about, as we study through Daniel, how it differs, how, like, the point of the story differs from just the story itself, right? Like, as a child, you learn the stories. And you learn the stories long before you understand what those stories, the lesson that story is actually trying to teach us, right? And then, as an adult, you may study those first six chapters in Daniel. You may study them four or five times, right? And get four or five different things out of that every time, right? Because the Bible is a thing that you don't grow out of. It's not like you learn the stories of the Bible when you're a child and then, well, I'm a little too old for that now. I'm a little too old for that stuff. You never outgrow it. There's always gems to mine from that. Because it's teaching us. It's teaching us all through. You know what was important for me to talk about with them with Daniel? When you start Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was 15. When you end Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's 80. Daniel is like a lifelong example of faithfulness to God with markers all along the way, right? Like you never outgrow it. It is a lesson for all of us. It is teaching and instructing us no matter how old we are. It's also profitable for reproof. This idea of reproof is the idea of confronting us. The Bible shows us our faults. When we read the Bible, think about it like this. The Bible teaches us. It instructs us in the ideal and in the way that it should be. But at the same time, the Bible reveals to us the way that our life does not match up with the ideal. It shows us how it does not match. That's the reproof end of it, right? And that's such a great thing that it shows us our faults. David, how is that a good thing? Well, because I don't want to keep them, right? And the Bible not only shows me my faults, like it doesn't just keep me down. The Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. So it shows me the ideal. It shows me I can't keep the ideal. And then it shows me the path back to the ideal. And all of that is training in righteousness. The literal translation is the Bible gives us an education in righteousness. And all of that is happening, look at verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. Your translation may say perfect, but you know what that means. It doesn't mean flawless. It means whole. That the man of God may be complete, perfect. One translation says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. John Phillips says the Holy Scriptures provide us with a complete outfit, with all the equipment that we need to live lives that are characterized by good works. One commentator said that this verse says that as Christians, we are super equipped with the tools that we need in order to live as God has called us to live, right? We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word instructing us and convicting our heart and leading us back and educating us in righteousness, because we have no righteousness of our own and we need Him. And He is equipping us. It's not only that He has called us to live a holy life, He has also equipped us with every tool we need to live a holy life. Think about anything that you do that requires some sort of equipment. That equipment, tool, we called the Bible a tool earlier, right? In Bible school, we talked a lot about it's hard to do the job when you don't have the right tools, right? Think about that in that case. It's also hard to do some things when you don't have the right equipment, right? One of the things that they have done at camp, a thing that we did this year, is they had a swing, a giant swing. Essentially, they put you in a harness, legs, waist, over the shoulders. It's got a big clip, D-ring kind of thing here, right? And they hook you up to this cable. And then you hold on to a rope, and they drag you, pull you up into the air by this thing, 40, 50 feet in the air. They pull you up, and you let go of that thing. And you know, on this cable system, you swing and high above whatever. If they were to just say, David, sit out up there, I want you to swing back and forth from it. Well, I'm not equipped to do that. First of all, I can't reach the stinking thing, right? So I need a ladder to get up to it. Okay. Well, I could hold on, and I could hold on for a little bit, but some of these guys can tell you that as you held on to that rope, part of the reason that you let go, some of them didn't get all the way up to 50 feet because the rope was slipping out of their hands before they got up there, right? So I wouldn't be able to hold on, right? I need all of that equipment. I need the harness and the clip and all that stuff to be in there and to do it. I would not have been able to do that without the equipment. He's super equipping us with what we need in order to follow Him and to walk with Him. God's Word is pointing to deliverance. God's Word is profitable for discipleship. But the last thing I would tell you is that God's Word is preached in declaration. And as much as you bemoan the fact that I'm preaching from the pulpit, and right now you're saying, let's see about what time He's going to be done, we should desire that the Word of God be preached in truth from the pulpit, and it should be received by us as the true Word of God. We love God's Word so much that we want it to be preached and affirmed in truth. If you look at chapter 4, the first four verses, this is a book that is written by a pastor to a pastor. Older pastor Paul writing to younger pastor Timothy, and he's giving him advice. And the advice that he's giving him is good advice. It's something that we should all keep in mind. He says, Timothy, in the presence of God, I'm giving you this charge. This is what I want you to do. We get verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. When I was a young preacher, people will tell you, well, you know, you always need one in your hip pocket. You should just be ready to preach the drop of a hat, right? Is that what that means? Actually, the real meaning of that, I mean, it's true for pastors, but the real idea of what that means is true for every believer. Stand by the word when it's convenient, and stand by the word when it's not convenient. You know what that means for me as a pastor? There are very few things that I'm going to preach out of Scripture where you are going to throw tomatoes at me. Right? Like, you may not like it. It may be a thing that really convicts your heart, or you may even disagree with how I preach something. But here on Sunday morning is a fairly relatively safe spot for me to preach, because you are going to tend to agree with about everything I say. Now, sometimes I do not preach or share God's word in places where everyone is as receptive to God's word as you are. Several years ago, when Penfield was still open out across from the health department on 136, I would come in on Sunday, and I would preach Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then I would go there first thing on Monday morning, and I would preach one of those sermons. Whatever I had preached on Sunday, I would go and I would preach it there. But those guys that were at Penfield, they were not as receptive to God's word. See what I'm saying? Some of them had, like, I would finish, and they would come up to me and say, "Now, I disagree with this and that and the other thing." They would pick it apart and want to talk to me about all that, right? Which is good, but my point is, I can't preach one thing here and preach another thing there. Now, I might preach it in a different way, right? I might get to that same truth a different way, but I can't say that one thing is true here and another thing is true there, because it's inconvenient, right? Same thing is true if you're a listener to a message. You cannot simply like the messages that make you feel good and not like the ones that don't make you feel good. Well, I really like it when David preaches about this, but when David preaches about that, check out. It's boring. I'm done. If I'm to preach the whole counsel of God's word, we're to love all of it, because all of it is useful for us, either for teaching or for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. It's all useful for us, right? We should stand by it. If you look to the last part of that verse, I should preach the word. I should be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. Okay, then it gives a list. You see that list? The four-part list in 3:16 is about what the word of, it describes like the word of God's job in our life as Christians. The end of verse 2, the second part of that verse, that list describes my job as a pastor in dealing with the word as I preach it. What should a message be? It should reprove. It should rebuke. It should exhort. It should reprove. Remember that? This is confronting wrong thought. A message should speak to what is wrong. This is the, what did David preach about today, Roger? He preached about sin, and he's against it. You know what I mean? Like that idea, right? It's this idea that we know what we're against. We pull out the things that we confront wrong thoughts and ungodly lifestyles and all of that, right? We preach against that. But then there's this idea of rebuke, which is that correction idea. It's not only that those things are addressed, but there's also this path to repentance, that once the confrontation comes, there's a path to repentance. Say, this is the problem. This is the solution. And that should be done with exhortation, exhorting, encouraging. When people are facing fear or anxiety or burdens or that sort of stuff, they need to be encouraged. So a good message could contain all of that. It could contain, it could hit on something that convicts us. It could show us the way to repentance, and it could encourage us in places where we find weakness or where we need to trust Him more. All of that, all of those solutions, like it shows a need, preaching should show a need, and then it should show a solution, and every solution is Christ-centered. The reproving and the rebuking and the exhorting should be Christ-centered. And that should be done, look at the next part of that verse, with complete patience. You know what that means for me and for you? It don't happen overnight. Wouldn't it be great if we all just filled out a list of all our problems, and I took that list and I just formulated a message that addressed all of those problems, silver bullet message. And I came in and I preached that message, and it was the perfect message for all of those things. One time shot. then we were done. No need to come back next week, guys, because we got it all fixed today. It's not what it is. Patiently. You know what I'm learning? What I know? Like, I really struggle with this. I feel like if I stand here and I say it once, I said it. You heard it. Done. That ain't true. That is not true. It's not true. I have to say it over and over again. And after I say it 100 times, you've either heard it and you're sick of me saying it, or you still haven't got it. And I need to say it again. So if you're here and you say, David, you've said that 100 times and I've heard you and I'm sick of you saying it, it's for somebody else. All right? Because it's patiently done. And notice what else it says in that verse. It's done with patience and with teaching. I have a lot of people that say to me, David, you're not a shouter. You're not a shouter. You're not a hacker. You're not a screamer. David, you're a teaching pastor. Okay. Well, like, because sometimes when people say that, it makes me feel like I don't preach. David, he just gets the very messes around a little bit. Then we're done. There are two different things. When I'm preaching, I'm heralding a truth. Think about the truths that I have heralded this morning. The Bible, the key to the Bible is Jesus. All of the Bible focuses on Jesus. The Bible makes us wise for salvation. The Bible is the greatest tool we have in discipleship because it teaches us and it reproves us and it corrects us and it trains us. These are truths. That's preaching. When I'm heralding those facts, I'm preaching. Teaching is when I give you a story or an explanation or I go a little bit deeper in order that we might understand the truth that was heralded. That's the idea. And so the idea is that if I'm preaching about God's word today and I share one illustration today and 3 months from now I preach another message and we talk about the importance of God's word and I share another illustration, somewhere along the way, through the patience and through the exhorting and all that, that the message finds a lodging place. That at some point a light bulb happens. You know what I mean? All of that. That one thing that appeals or works for Karen, that bullet doesn't fit Sammy's gun, and so he needs a different bullet, right? That idea. And why should we do this? Why should we preach the word and be ready in season and out and reprove and rebuke and exhort and do it with patience and teaching? Because verses 3 and 4. Because there is coming a time that's already here when men will not endure sound doctrine. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul gave the responsibility, preach the word. He also gave the reason. The time would come when most people would not want the healthy doctrine of the word of God. They would have carnal desires for religious novelties because their itching ears would accumulate teachers who would satisfy their cravings for things that disagree with God's truths. It is but a short step from itching ears to turning one's ears away from the truth. Once people have rejected the truth, they turn to fables or myths. It's not likely that man-made fables will convict them of sin or make them want to repent. The result is a congregation of comfortable professing Christians listening to a comfortable religious talk that contains no Bible doctrine. And we're there. That's why people will come up to me and say, David, when I listen to you preach, I find it interesting. One of the most interesting facts about it is that it's from God's word, that you're just walking through God's word. That every one of those points is... We find ourselves wanting to be lazy. Wanting it to be convenient. If I'm going to preach to you a message that is God's word, I have to study God's word. If I don't know what it says, if God hasn't spoken to me through this passage throughout the week, how will it speak to you? And so sometimes that happens, right? Like on a pastor end, it's a laziness in that I'll just tell you what I know. And I might know some things about the Bible, and those things I'll tell you. But if it's things that if I don't know, like when I run out of things there, I'll just fill it in with the other stuff that I know. But it also is on this end. Like we get lazy on this end because we want to hear things that we want to hear. And if it's a message that we don't want to hear, we check out. We're done. And people will accumulate to themselves teachers who will say things that will suit their own passions. I think I've told you this before, but it's great. Craig Thomas has been here and preached. When the lady spoke to him and said, "Oh, I used to go to a church, and I didn't like that church because every time I left there, I felt bad. But I like where I go to church now because every time I leave there, I feel good." And this was Craig's word to her. It's so good. Craig said, "Well, I agree that if you were going to a church where you left and every Sunday you felt bad, that's probably not a good church. But if you left every Sunday and you feel good, that's probably not a good church either. Because the pastor should preach the whole counsel of God's word." And he said, "Sometimes when I read the Bible, like it makes me feel good. It confirms a truth that I already know. It comforts my heart with what I've read. Sometimes when I read the Bible, it makes me feel good. But sometimes when I read the Bible, it makes me feel bad. It convicts me of my sin. It forces me to examine places in my heart where I'm not committed to Him, places where it causes me to feel bad." And so if we just stand and we just preach the word, then there should be things that make us feel good and things that make us feel bad. It's not bad to keep us feeling bad, right? It's the idea of conviction that leads to repentance, this idea, right? But it's not all going to be pleasing to our ears. And what Paul describes, Timothy, is a group of people who desire only things that suit their own passions. And by following that road, we end up wandering off into myths. We should be a church that loves God's word. And if we're a church that loves God's word, you may tell you some things that will be for us. I don't have a lot of time down this application road, so stay with me. I'm going to fire them out there like a machine gun. If you love God's word, you'll read it. Just like that letter, the soldier across the sea. If you love God's word, you'll read it. You will be drawn to it. You will take time to study it and meditate on it. If not every day, almost every day. You know how I know that? Because anything that we love, we devote time to it. I love popcorn, and I prove it almost every night when I pop a bag and eat it. If you live at my house, it's not a question, right? It's not a question. Like it's a known fact. And if we love God's word, we'll prove it because almost every day we'll be in it. If we love God's word, we'll believe it. And I don't mean we'll say we'll believe it. Like we'll believe it. If you are a part of Center Grove, but your friends know about you that your worldview and your thoughts about things is dictated more by the popular culture around us than by this book, you don't believe it. If you are swayed by the philosophies of this world and by the view that the world holds, then what you believe is the philosophies of this world, what Paul calls fables, myths. It should be a known truth that you believe the word of God, and it dictates every part of your life. It dictates your work ethic and how you raise your kids and how you manage your money and what you do with your spare time and all of that, right? Because we believe it. If you love the word of God, you'll read it and you'll believe it, but you'll live it. It will be very, very apparent. John Phillips says this. I'll close with this. Because this is one of the things that struck me hardest this week. John Phillips says, God is not content simply with our knowing our Bibles. He wants to incarnate its truth in our lives as well. Just as the Lord Jesus was the Word made flesh, we should be living epistles known and read of all men. Lord, as we consider your Word, we recognize that what we have seen today has shown us that it is a thing that should be treasured. It's your very words to us. Lord, we recognize that this morning, as we sit here, we are not the men and women that you desire us to be. But Lord, we recognize that your word is there to thoroughly equip us for every good work. Lord, we recognize this morning that your word shows us your holiness, our sinfulness, our offense to you, and the reconciliation that comes through Jesus. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would come and let someone not just tell them their opinion about how they can be right with you, but take God's word and show them. They would hear from you. They would hear from your spirit as it convicts. They would hear from your word as we open it and share. Lord, that they would surrender their life to you. Lord, help us to root on and cheer and amen the faithful preaching of the word of God. Lord, in that desire to see it preached would not just be to see it preached at Center Grove, but that we would applaud it, whoever the man is who is speaking, in whatever location that happens, that we would desire for the word to be preached in declaration of truth. Lord, I pray that today, as you have spoken, that we would be listening. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him.
Thank you for being here this morning, and let me invite you to be back tonight. We'll be back at 6 for worship this evening, and I've got just a couple of Sundays in July on Sunday night, and so I was looking for some stuff for camp, and I found some old. I'm going to preach tonight and next week two of my favorite messages. I've preached both of them before, but I preached them once. It's been a lot of years ago, and they were some of my favorites. And as I look at them, I think about them often, and you may not even remember them. Because I asked Amy, who loves me and hangs on my every word and thinks I hung the moon, and Amy don't remember them, so I know you won't. And if I wouldn't have told you that, you'd have come in here tonight and you'd have thought it was something that but I want to take the outlines and retool those and share those again, because those messages, I think about them all the time, and they're a timeless thing. And so be back tonight, and we're going to do that. I've got one this week and one next week. And I wish I had a week or two more because I found some others that I like too, but I'm only going to do those two, I think. So be back tonight, and we'll do that together at 6. Is there anything that I should have mentioned that I didn't? All right, let's pray, and we'll say a word of prayer and be dismissed.